1 Timothy 5 this morning. If you need a Bible, we have shelves by both doors. It is good to be back after a week away. The brethren at Calvary Ark City send their love and their greetings. Robbie and Diane, particularly, thank you for your love and your prayers. It's good to be back. Hopefully next week I'll have my glasses back because I abandoned them at the pulpit down at Calvary Ark City. I hope everyone had a safe and healthy 4th. I myself have a complicated relationship with the 4th of July. Not the celebration and not our nation. I love our country, warts and all. It's the worst system of government ever invented, except for all of the others. I love the United States. The Constitution is genius. Our history is remarkable. But my history with the holiday is messy. And it goes back probably further than this, but I know that it goes back to when I was in high school. I was probably 15 or 16. I was old enough to stay home when the rest of my family went to my grandfather's cabin for a weekend away, but I was going to stay home and I was going to party with my friends. This is going to be great. Except everyone that I hit up, everybody that I called, had the same answer. Oh man, I can't. I wish I could, but dude, I got family. And slow learner that I am, I tried the exact same thing the following year with the exact same result. Oh, I wish I could, dude, but I promise my family. I mean, it's the 4th of July. At which point, it finally made it into my brain, locked it in. 4th of July, family. Okay, got it. Know the plan, know the play. Now that I've got that figured out, the 4th of July won't be so messy. If only, right? Turns out I overlooked one small thing, one tiny detail. Family is messy. And thinking back over, I don't know, 40-some years of 4ths of July since I finally got it in my head that Independence Day is a family holiday, a lot of 4ths have been really wonderful. Anne and I announced our engagement to her family, gathered with her family on the 4th of July. 4th of July 2010, 15 years ago, was our first weekend in Kansas as a family. And everybody immediately made us feel so welcome and so blessed. There were a lot of 4ths that we spent with my mom when she was still alive. And something about the 4th of July, we were able most years to put aside our differences and actually act like family. A lot of wonderful memories of a lot of truly special 4ths of July. But also more than a few that were less than. Weekends where someone was angry or missing, or angry and missing. Holidays where you know, one of us was preoccupied with health issues or ministry stuff. There were years where we couldn't get family together, we couldn't get to them, they couldn't get to us, or there were years where we got caught in a tug of war, who was going to go where and which was going to be. There were years that we compromised and everybody ended up unhappy. And then there's years that we didn't even try, or years that we did try not knowing it would be the last time that we would be together with certain people, that death or divorce would keep us from ever gathering in that particular combination again. Point being, saying the 4th of July is for families doesn't automatically mean that things are going to be calm and happy and neat and tidy. Because families are rarely calm and happy and neat and tidy. Families are messy. They just are. Families are messy. And Paul's going to remind us this morning, the family of God, no exception. 1 Timothy 5. We left off 2 weeks ago in verse 2. With Paul continuing to expand on the overall theme of his letter, we know it by heart at this point, 1 Timothy 3:15, I'm writing so that you might know how to conduct yourselves in the house of God. House as in household. House as in family. And if you doubt that is what Paul is saying, if you don't think that's what Paul means, just look back to where we were 2 weeks ago with Paul explicitly invoking family relationships to lay out his expectations, to offer guidance about how we are to relate to one another as Christ followers. He said, don't rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, and so on. In other words, treat each other, love each other as family. And this week, picking up verse 3, Paul takes a deep dive into one particular family relationship, one particular relationship within the household of Christ, within the family of God. Paul asks us this morning, how should we regard, how should we treat, how should we minister to the widows in our midst, in our family? Verse 3, he says, honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them, first the children or grandchildren, learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Don't let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she's been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's relieved the afflicted, if she's diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they've begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they've cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened that it might relieve those who really are widows. Wow. I mean, at first glance, that seems like a lot of real estate to devote to a relatively narrow, to a terribly specific subject, widows. Paul, I didn't go and count verses, but I'm willing to bet Paul spends less time explicitly talking about the gospel in this letter than he spends talking about widows. But that only seems strange until we remember that God spends a lot of time talking about widows. There's an awful lot of scripture devoted to the subject, not just here in the epistles, but throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. The entirety of Scripture speaks of God's care and compassion for widows and for others like them, the poor, the orphan, the infirm, the refugee, the stranger. Wednesday night in Ezekiel, we're talking literally every week, those who come out, about God's judgment against Judah in the 6th century BC. And most often, in fact, almost exclusively in Ezekiel, God's judgment is linked to Judah's idolatry. But we know from other places, we know from Isaiah, we know from Jeremiah, we know from Zephaniah and other minor prophets, the idolatry that we read about in Ezekiel, that's not the only issue that God is calling out. It's not the only thing that has provoked his wrath. Again and again, God condemns Israel's leaders for their treatment of the widow, the poor, the orphan, and so forth, all of those that they regard as lesser, as suckers, as unworthy. And that makes sense. In fact, it makes sense that those two things would go hand in hand, that they'd be two sides of the same coin. Because when anyone, anywhere, at any time, turns from worship of the true and living God to worship of self, or worship of stuff, love suffers, and God is angered. God makes that point dramatically in Psalm 82. you can flip over or just listen. I'm only going to read a couple verses. But Psalm 82, God says through Asaph, "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Stop it," God says. "Do this instead. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked." So here in 1 Timothy, we have, in a sense, Paul just reiterating a point that God has made again and again over the centuries. He's recalling God's longstanding instructions and amplifying them and applying them specifically to the church. Verse 3, Paul says the same thing, essentially, that God says over and over in the Old Testament: honor and respect the poor, and specifically the widows among you. Don't let them live in poverty. Don't make them beg. Yeah, if they have family who can provide for them, if they have family who are alive, and especially family who are Christ followers, hopefully they take responsibility for their elderly parents and grandparents. Because to do otherwise, verse 8, to do otherwise, Paul said, would be to deny clear instruction, would be to reject godly compassion. And if you trace that attitude upstream, ultimately, verse 8, ultimately it denies the resurrection. On the cross, Jesus said to John, "Hey, that's your mother over there," speaking of Mary. And he says to Mary, "That guy, he's your son," speaking of John. And you can draw a straight line, a bright line, from that conversation to Paul saying to Timothy in verse 2, "Hey, regard the older women in the church as your mother." And the verses that we're looking at, the verses that we're reading this morning, take care of the older women, especially the widows who are in need, as if they were your mothers. This is who we are in Christ. This is who we are because of Christ. This is what it is to be the family of God. And Paul is saying, hey, if you're not willing to own that, if you're not willing to live that, anybody watching, anybody paying attention is going to quite reasonably ask, what else about the cross do you not accept? What else that Jesus taught do you reject and not believe? Now, the asterisk that Paul puts on that, and actually what he spends a lot of time in the passage clarifying, qualifying, is that he's talking about older women. And again, I'm quite certain that Paul, by extension, is including older men. That just wasn't as prevalent in his culture. I'm sure that he is including single moms. He's talking, he wants us to understand about those who are genuinely in need. Widows, verse 5, to use Paul's idiom, widows who are truly widows. And by that, if we read and consolidate, Paul means a couple things. He means that they don't have biological family able and willing to take care of them, which if they're Christians, they better be, verse 8, otherwise the whole thing falls apart. But a widow that's really a widow, one, doesn't have biological family able and willing to provide for them. Two, verse 9, they're over 60 years of age, which I don't think is something to be dogmatic about. I think in Paul's culture, that was just a line of demarcation, an age at which people were typically not able to provide for themselves. And three, evidence of genuine faith, a history of a fruitful walk with the Lord. Faithfulness in prayer and worship, verse 5. Faithfulness in marriage and family, verses 9 and 10. Faithfulness in ministry and especially hospitality, kindness to strangers, verse 10. Taken together, what Paul is saying is, hey, meet genuine needs for the genuinely needy within the body of Christ. And don't meet needs that aren't really needs. Don't meet needs where the person or the person's family might be able to provide, and and thereby depriving the body of Christ of resources that could have been used elsewhere. And watch out for people who want to take advantage of the body of Christ, who claim to be part of the family of God purely to derive earthly benefits without actually following or even intending to follow anything that has to do with Jesus in any aspect of their lives. I think if we look at the teachings of Paul elsewhere and the teachings of Jesus everywhere, I think it's a mistake to get legalistic here. You know, love hopes all things and so forth. And while Paul doesn't say it explicitly here, I think I'm on pretty solid ground saying I believe Paul would have us give people the benefit of the doubt, err on the side of grace. At the same time, we can't ignore the meat of what Paul is saying. He is urging us to be good stewards of church resources, to meet genuine needs of genuine members of the household of God, who, because of age or illness or infirmity, may not be participating in body life, may not be serving in the fellowship the way that they used to, but once upon a time they sure did. Not being discerning around these things, Paul is emphasizing. Giving money willy-nilly to anybody who asks just because they ask, A, potentially leaves the church unable to meet real needs when they arise, and B, this is important, it doesn't actually help and often ends up hurting the person asking for assistance they don't really need, asking for help where they shouldn't be. That's verses 11 to 15. And we might frown at some of it. We might frown at the part where Paul says, hey, if they're young enough, let them remarry and let them have their needs provided for that way. Okay, that tweaks our 21st century Western sensibilities a little bit. Because in our culture, a woman remarrying right away, that's not her only option. And not always your best option. So I think that part we can say is clearly contextual. It's specific to Paul's place and Paul's time. But I don't think any of us in our time would disagree with what Paul says next, that encouraging someone who's able to provide for themselves, encouraging them to let the church pay their bills instead, opens the door to all kinds of problems. Laziness, chief among them, verse 15. Laziness and all of the headache and all of the heartache that follows from it. Idle hands are the devil's workshop and that sort of thing. Laziness is an obvious concern. Carelessness is something that we might not immediately grasp from Paul's words, but it's absolutely in there. Look at again at verse 11. Refuse the younger widows, for when they've begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they've cast off their first faith. Okay, the New King James translation is awkward and hard to dissect there. But what Paul is going for is a warning, and it's a sobering warning. If we train people, if we teach our brothers and sisters, and those representing themselves to be brothers and sisters, if we teach them to be purely takers and never givers, if we teach them that the value of the cross, that the worth of our faith is what we get from Jesus, is what we obtain from the church, we're raising the likelihood, in fact, we're raising it a lot, that they end up leaving the church, that they end up leaving the faith as soon as they get a better offer. I've seen that happen, and so have you. I've seen that happen. We've seen that happen. Exactly the way Paul describes. Another man, another woman, another philosophy, another church comes along and says, I can give you more than what you're getting where you are. I can give you more than your church. I can give you more than Jesus. And so people listen and follow them and leave. Leave the church, leave the fellowship, leave the faith in some cases. Because by supporting them carelessly, by being casual about our stewardship and supporting them when they didn't really need it, we trained them to think in horizontal terms rather than in vertical terms. We teach them to see their relationship with the church and with the God of the church as transactional rather than holy and worshipful. If a person's relationship with Jesus is only as strong as what his followers can supply, sooner or later, a person, a friend, a family, a group, a movement that has no interest in Christ is going to come along and make an offer that will sound way more appealing. And the person that we're trying to help will walk away. And we'll share the blame because we helped them learn the wrong lessons. The wrong lessons, not just about the family of God, but the wrong lessons about God. Because if our relationship with God is all about and only about what we get from God's people, then when it seems like God isn't giving through his people the way that I expect him to, when it seems that God isn't supplying through his people in the time frame that I want him to, when God's people aren't loving me according to my definition of love, well, then it's on to the next relationship. And I think that's a warning. I think that's a gigantic caution flag this morning. And I think it has relevance way beyond what Paul probably envisioned. Hang on to your Bibles, because this is where we broaden the discussion. This is where we widen the focus. This is where we take what Paul says and we broaden the application. Because Paul, I really doubt, could have imagined a culture like ours where the concept of family has taken such a beating. We all know about the epidemic of parents who have left, who are abusive, who have retired in place, leaving a variety of children in a variety of circumstances, often ever-changing circumstances. We've seen in our generation, my generation, the redefinition of marriage from a lifelong covenant to a series of temporary alliances. We're witnessing in real time the isolation of one generation from the next, grandparents stepping back, people stepping away from past generations, unless the grandparents need to step in as surrogate parents. Otherwise, more and more pushed to the periphery, aunts, uncles, cousins, those people who were part of our extended families, many of us growing up, are distant acquaintances, if that. And one interesting statistic, more than 30% of American households today, almost a third of American homes have one person living in them. An absence of family. I could keep going, but you don't need me to. Because you see it, you're living it, you have where you are. And most of us here, directly or indirectly, have experienced all kinds of consequences from it. But here's one that we don't talk about a lot. Here's one that you may not have thought of. The hurt, the disappointment, the frustration, the isolation that so many of us have experienced in the context of our biological families can leave us, catch this, can leave us with the same kind of unhealthy expectations for the family of God that the young widows that Paul is talking about bring to the family of God. Our experience in our families of origin can leave us thinking about the body of Christ as the place where we're finally going to get our needs met. Everything we didn't get at home, everything we aren't getting at home, we'll get at church. A year or so ago, a writer named Samuel James wrote a piece entitled, "The Church is Not Olive Garden." It's a throwback to the Olive. I don't know if it's their old slogan or it's still their slogan, but their slogan used to be, "When you're here, you're family." And his article, he warns against unrealistic expectations that refugees from fractured families can bring to the family of God. He says this, there are enough dysfunctional families out there in the world to make you wonder why anybody would advertise their institution as a family. Well, the reason they do that is that no one hears family and thinks this place is just going to be like my awkward, intense conversations at Thanksgiving. They hear it and think, oh, this is going to be like the family that I want, not the family that I have. The word family invites fantasy. It invites longing. It invites ordinary people to feel like they can experience something even better than what they have. When you hear your family, where family doesn't mean heartache and trouble, it means endless salad and breadsticks. And then later he says, I'm just wondering if church as family has translated in some cases to the church is like your family, but way, way better. And consequently, people are shocked and maybe unable to recover when they discover that actually the church is actually like their flawed, fighting, unremarkable biological family. I think there's a ton of validity to that. I think he's onto something, and I think he's onto something important. Where family is more than temporary, other than in extreme situations, and there are always those extreme situations. I'm not shaming anybody who has needed to distance themselves from family members for reasons of safety, for reasons of sanity. But when we start to look at, well, let me turn it around. When that's not plan A, but when that's the last resort, when we view the family as substantial and enduring, then we hang in and hang on and figure stuff out. And in the process, we figure out that the people in our family are like every other family, are really just a microcosm of humanity. I feel like I've been quoting G.K. Chesterton a lot lately, but I'm going to again. He points out, he does a long riff on how the power of family comes from the fact that we don't choose our family. We don't pick our brothers and sisters, and so we have to, of necessity, learn to deal with people who are unlike us. He says, Aunt Elizabeth is unreasonable, like mankind. Papa is excitable, like mankind. Our youngest brother is mischievous, like mankind. Grandpa is stupid, like the world. And he's old, like the world. I resemble that remark. That's people. And in healthy families, we clash and we struggle and we learn how to deal with one another, how to talk to one another, how to live with one another despite our faults and our flaws and our collective shortcomings. That's in healthy families. In unhealthy families, and in a society with an unhealthy view of families, instead of trying to work things out, we leave. Not just for good reasons, because again, there are good reasons. But in unhealthy families or in a society with an unhealthy view of family, we leave for bad reasons or for no reason. And because we leave lacking the skill to work through differences and disagreements. We leave without knowing that that's a good thing. We leave without the desire or skill necessary to create healthy families, which leaves us with more unhealthy families, which results in more people leaving or people staying and enduring really dysfunctional, horrific stuff. But here's where it hits us. The people who walk through the doors of our churches largely walk through disappointed, damaged, and feeling really defeated by their experience in family. Which has them walking in one of two ways, either disillusioned and unwilling to engage other than really superficially with anything calling itself family because they're determined not to be hurt ever again. They either walk in disillusioned or they walk in the opposite of that. They walk in desperate. Desperately wanting, hoping, believing that this will be a new and better family, a replacement family, so much better than the one I left or the one who left me. And the mistake that we make, I was going to say the mistake we're tempted to make, but it's the mistake that we sometimes do make, is we try to meet that person's need. We try to be that person's family. We try to fulfill all of their needs and expectations. I know that sounds really backwards, because I've already referenced the dozens and dozens of verses, including the ones in front of us, where Paul and Peter and James and John and Jesus instruct us and expect us to be family to one another. And that's real and that's true. We are family. The Bible tells us that again and again. The cross of Jesus has made us family, so Jesus says, act like family. The New Testament authors say, love each other like family. But the family Paul is urging us to be this morning is the family that loves wisely. And we need to be careful. If Paul were alive today, he would be telling us to be careful. Because here's the parallel. If I've lost you, let me try to get you back. Just as it's not actually helpful and in reality harmful to let young widows, those who don't presently have a source of financial support, just as it's dangerous to let a young widow become dependent on the church financially, it's not helpful and in reality dangerous to let anyone become dependent on the church relationally. Paul's cautioning us here to love and care for those without family, to support them financially, but just as applicable is how we support those without families relationally. Paul's warning us because he knows how we are. He knows at the cross we discovered a whole new kind of love, and so we want to love. We're called to love. We're overflowing with love. But in our zeal to love, we want to help. We want to support. We can inadvertently teach people in our desire to help. We can inadvertently lead people to look past the helper, helper with a capital H. We can unintentionally leave people seeing the body of Christ as Savior and looking to the body of Christ as healer when we need to help people look to Christ Himself. And when we, the body, fall short of others' expectations, which we inevitably will, when we don't deliver full and complete satisfaction because we're not equipped to, the same thing will happen that happens to the young widows in verses 11 to 15. They'll look around for a better offer. Maybe from another church, maybe from no church at all. When we don't meet their perceived needs, they'll say, well, I guess I need to look for what I need somewhere else, from someone else, someplace else, something else. Marva Down wrote a really, I think, excellent commentary in Romans 12, where Paul exhorts us to live in community. She cautions against supposing that community or any community can offer the help and hope and healing that only God Himself can provide. She says, if we try to get rid of our longings by belonging to community, the longings will continue to grow. If we want the church to erase our loneliness, it will become a deeper ache. On the other hand, when we realize that God is the source of all satisfaction, then our attitudes can change to rejoicing in the moments and the persons that He gives to bring us comfort and care. We're instruments in the Redeemer's hands. We're not the Redeemer. We may be the lifeline that Jesus throws to rescue someone who is drowning, but we're not the lifeguard. Just like Paul and his widows, we're not helping anyone if we're trying to meet a need that's not ours to meet in the first place. That's not helping people, that's hurting people. And that's teaching people wrong lessons about God and a wrong understanding of church in the process. I've been cherry-picking a lot of my quotes this morning from an author named Trevin Wax, who's written extensively on this idea of church as family. He says this, "When we screen out the odd, the cumbersome, the dysfunctional, the challenging aspects of family life and expect churches to always function like a healthy, thriving, idealistic family, we set the stage for church hurt." Family's messy. It just is. It's messy on the 4th of July. It's messy on all the other days. There's no family that isn't messy, and the family of God is no exception. And we're not doing anyone a favor by pretending that's not true. Trevin Wax again. And worship team, you guys can come on back up. We're headed for a close. The church doesn't solve loneliness. Only God does that. Yes, often He does that through His people. But the way He accomplishes this work is by putting us through the difficult sanctifying process of loving people who don't seem to love us back, and by remaining fiercely committed to people who may be a source of heartbreak in your life. This is the hard part of seeing the church's family, bearing with your siblings through thick and thin, recognizing Jesus in them, but also realizing they're not Jesus. That's the only way we can live and love as the family of God, without idealistic expectations crushing our spirits. Family's messy. But family can be glorious as well. And the family of God gives Him glory not by trying to meet every perceived need with our own resources, in our own strength. The family of God gives God glory not by trying to rescue each other or redeem one another, but by refusing to give up on each other, by talking to each other, listening to one another, seeking to understand one another, forgiving and asking forgiveness of one another, giving grace to one another, hanging together with one another as brothers and sisters, as fathers and mothers, so that together, as a family, we can point one another to the one, to the only one who is able to heal and redeem our hurt and our brokenness. The most important function of the family of God is not to be God, but to remind each other and to point each other to God. And God, we call upon Your name. Would You and Your Spirit help us keep that distinction straight? Help us to love wisely and well as Your hands, as Your feet, with Your heart, but never substituting our will for Your will, our ways for Your ways, or even our presence for Your presence. Father, we want to go to the places and do the things under Your guidance and in Your strength and with Your wisdom, that the healing that happens and the help that's given, the growth and maturation that occurs, would bring glory to Your name. would declare your might, would manifest your love.